Take a moment of silent prayer, and it's an opportunity to confess any sins that we haven't already before we got here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you enlighten us by it and encourage us by your truth that we may be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just summarize where we are since it's been a couple of Wednesdays since we were last together. Let me just summarize where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. You may remember that the book begins with a woman who is barren by the name of Hannah, and she prays to the Lord. Her name means grace. She's by Peninnah because she is barren, and so she prays to the Lord fervently, and she tells the Lord that she will dedicate her son to the Lord. She will dedicate him, and what happens in her prayer is that she is praying not just as a gimme, 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 I want this God, but she's making this prayer, and she's presenting the prayer in a manner that is consistent with the will of God, that is designed to further the will of God. And when you pray like that, it's a prayer that is a prayer that the Lord will answer if it's consistent with his will. And that's why she crafts her prayer. She designs it so that it is consistent with his will, so that it will promote the will of God. She promises to dedicate her son, whose name is Samuel, to the Lord, and she dedicates him as a Nazarite. She gives birth to Samuel, and after he is weaned, she brings him to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle is, which is where the priesthood is. She brings him to Shiloh so that her son, probably around 3 years old at this time, will be trained and will grow up learning the ways of the priests. God blesses Hannah by giving her this son, Samuel, and then by giving her a number of additional sons. And so we see this at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And this boy who was dedicated as a Nazarite, remember the Nazarites, they don't cut their hair. They don't touch grapes, they don't touch a dead body, they don't drink wine. And we've seen another Nazarite who was dedicated for life as a Nazarite, right? Towards the end of the book of Judges, we saw Samson, who was also dedicated by his parents as a Nazarite for life. There are many similarities between Samson and Samuel. Samson's mother was barren like Samuel's mother was barren. Samson fought the Philistines as Samuel will do. Samson's name is very similar to Samuel. It's easy to kind of mix those two names up. Both names begin with the two Hebrew letters Shin and Mem, but these two people are very different. These kind of general similarities are very few, really, because there are fundamental differences between Samson and Samuel. They're very different leaders. Samson served the god of self, chasing his lusts, chasing sexual lust, power lust, wealth lust, where Samuel will serve the living God. Samson was not really a leader at all. He was a judge. He was supposed to be a leader, but he wasn't a leader. Samson was into himself, chasing the god of self, where Samuel will be a leader for all of Israel, a judge, a priest, and a prophet. And we saw at the end of chapter 3 last time that Samuel was known as a prophet from Gad to Beersheba. It's like saying from the Rio Grande to the Canadian border. It's a way of saying all of the country. And that's the description that is given to us, because at the end of chapter 3, which we saw last time, God raises up Samuel as a prophet in all of Israel. He's a young teenager when God first speaks to him in chapter 3. And God tells Samuel that he would remove the house of Eli, the house, the high priest that is ruling there in Shiloh, and that young Samuel is learning under. God raises up Samuel as the first of the prophets. Now, other men served the function of prophet. As we saw last time, Abraham and Moses are described as serving as prophets, but the office of prophet This is the first time we find it anywhere in the text, anywhere in the Bible, which is designated for Samuel. This is the first office of prophet that is held by any man. It's for Samuel, and then Samuel leads a school of prophets, which we will study later as we get through the book here. The office of prophet will be continued throughout the era of the prophets, and there will be other prophets like Isaiah or Habakkuk or Jeremiah. But my point here is that Samuel is the first of those who hold the office of prophet. So with that background and that refresher, let's get to our passage. We finished last time with the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4, because I really think that fits better with chapter 3. So today we begin with the second half of verse 1 of chapter 4, which reads like this. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines here are mentioned in 1 Samuel, and last time we've seen the Philistines was actually quite some time ago. It was in Judges chapter 16. So let me just spend a few minutes refreshing your memory as to the Philistines. Their ethnicity, first, comes from one of the sons of Noah by the name of Ham. You can read about that in Genesis 10, verses 13 and 14. They are descendants, the Philistines are descendants of the great sea peoples, the sea peoples who migrated from the Aegean Sea, out from the Aegean area. These peoples are not Semitic like the Jews or like the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Midianites. These are people that come from kind of the area of Greece, from the Aegean, and there were really two migrations of the sea peoples. What they did is they went out to conquer other lands. They were almost like the later Vikings that would come from Scandinavia and invade France or invade England, just looking for other lands to conquer. And so you see here on the screen the different courses that the great sea peoples took when they went out to conquer various lands. There were two migrations, to the land of Canaan. One around 2000 B.C. and the other around 1300 or 1200 B.C., We're indebted, really, to Ramses, to the Pharaoh Ramses, because what happened is these Greek sea peoples, when they went out to conquer lands, they went out and they picked on the wrong person. They picked on Pharaoh Ramses of Egypt, and they lost decisively. And so Pharaoh, back then, when you beat somebody, you didn't do what America did in World War II, right? What's the old joke? The greatest thing is to go to war with America and lose, because then you're elevated and you're very prosperous like Germany and Japan. That's not what happened in the old days. In ancient times, when you went to war with somebody, then the victor would just completely quash you. And the victor would brag about it, how he beat this invading force. And so what Ramsey does, which is very helpful from a historical standpoint, it's very valuable, is Ramsey commemorates all these different Greek sea peoples, and he names them. He identifies the sea peoples who were known as the Jekers or the Denians, the Sheklish, the Weshish, the Sharandus, and the Pelesets. The Pelesets are the one that we care about. And so what he does is he does a relief on his temple. He does a carving in the rock of the various sea peoples that he conquered so that he could brag to everybody else, so that he could brag to his own officials to say, look, don't mess with me because I am victorious, so that he could brag to other nations like the Assyrians, the Mesopotamians. When one of your officials comes to Egypt, you're going to see where I conquered the mighty sea peoples. And so it's very helpful for us from a historical standpoint, because we get all these different names, and we see in the relief that he does where he etches it in the stone, we see an image of what these sea peoples look like, many of which were from Greece. And notice there on the screen, this man is clean shaven. It's not like the Hebrews or the Assyrians or the Babylonians who loved their beards. The sea peoples are clean shaven like the Egyptians. The Egyptians were always into cleanliness and they're always shaving. They don't want a beard. And so they would mock the Hebrews because the Hebrews were shepherds and the Hebrews had beards. The Sea Peoples are not like that. They're similar to the Egyptians, clean-shaven. And you see on the image here on the screen that the Sea People, when they would go into battle, they would wear a helmet, and they'd have these beautiful feathers that would decorate the helmet, almost like an American Indian with his feathers. This is the image of a Greek sea person who goes into battle. And so this is the imagery that the Philistines would have had, the battle array that they would have had when they went into battle, like we are seeing here at the beginning of chapter 4, or like the giant Goliath would have used when he went up against young David. The Peleset, this group of the Sea Peoples that I want to go back to, I just want to spend a couple minutes on them. The Peleset are what are known as the Philistines. They're one of these groups, and they end up settling on the coast of Canaan. They become a major player in the region of Canaan, especially by 1200 AD. And in Hebrew, the Jews referred to the Philistines as the Palashatim. The modern name for that is Palestine. And so their land was referred to by the Hebrews as the Palashatim, Palestine or Philistia. Originally, that just applied to the coastland. And so when the Sea Peoples kind of bounced off of Egypt, when they invaded Egypt and Pharaoh ran them off, the Peleset ended up just a little bit to the northeast of Egypt along the coast of Canaan. And so the Philistines, the Peleset, end up settling in these five major cities: Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Ashkelon, Gaza. Today we have the Gaza Strip. They're not Philistines there. The Philistines are assimilated after they are defeated by David. They're peoples that have just settled there over the centuries. But it's the same name that is used back from the era of the Philistines. In the 2nd century AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, the same emperor where we get Hadrian's Wall, remember the wall that separates England from Scotland, because Hadrian sent the Romans as far as the British Isles in his reign, and so there's Hadrian's Wall to separate the barbarian Scotland, the Scottish, from the settled area in England where the Romans were. That's the same Hadrian. Well, Hadrian deals with the final revolt from the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah in 130 AD. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And when the Romans under Hadrian finally quash the Jews, the revolt there in 130 AD, the Romans say no more. No more revolts. We're tired of, we had your revolt in AD 70. We had your revolt in 130 AD. And there had been a series of revolts just over the period of time of Roman occupation of Judah. Finally, the Romans say no more. And so when they conquer them and they scatter them to the four winds, to the various nations, what they do is they say, we're going to erase you. We're going to erase your culture. We're going to erase your land. It's no longer going to be called Judah. It's going to be called the ancient name Palashatim, Philistine, the land of the Peleset, the land of the Philistines. And so that's why we call it Palestine today, because that Roman name has been the name that the Romans assigned to it to eradicate the Jews and their identity with the land has been continued over the years. The better name is Israel. Because, of course, the Romans, nor the Iranians, nor the Nazis, no one can abolish the Jewish identity with the land. Finally, by way of review, the Philistines have as their god Dagon. Dagon is their principal god, and another one of their gods is Baal-zebub. By the time of the New Testament, Baal-zebub will have a different name. It will be Beelzebul, which is a name that is ascribed to the devil. And so when Jesus performs the miracles in Matthew, and the Pharisees, they see the miracle, they see him casting out demons, but they say, that's not by the power of God. You're not a messenger of God. You're a messenger of Beelzebul. They assign to him the authority of the devil. That's where that name Beelzebul comes from. It comes from the Philistines. They were a formidable enemy of Israel. We saw a little bit of that in the book of Judges, where Samson kind of plays with the Philistines here and there, and then at the end of his life, he kills many of them in the temple, but we'll see them in force here in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and really throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the Philistines as one of the major players, one of the major forces against Israel. That's why I wanted to spend a few minutes today just refreshing your memory on the Philistines. They will be mentioned 180 times in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel together. They are a formidable force. They use iron weapons where Israel did not. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 22. And Goliath himself was a Philistine, and so we know that some of them were giants. That's the background. That's the background for this warfare here at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. Then we read in verse 2, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." Aphek here is on the edge of the Philistines' territory. The Israelites lose 4,000 soldiers like that, right up front. They lose 4,000 of their fighting men, and so this makes Israel desperate. Look at verse 3. "When the people," that's a reference to the army of Israel, "when the people came into the camp," back in the other part of Israel, "the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Great question to ask, right? When you get popped, when things are going south in your life, it's a great question to ask, why is this happening? Is it because I'm in rebellion against God and only you can answer that question? Or is it because maybe God's just testing you and he's testing you to strengthen your faith? They're asking the question. Nothing wrong with asking the question. What will be wrong is the answer that they come up with. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Look at verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh," that's where the Ark was, that's where the tabernacle was. "The people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant." We're going to see the Ark of the Covenant a lot in the next few chapters. In chapters 4, verse 6, there are various names for the Ark. Sometimes it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Ark of God. Or then there's the elegant, sophisticated name that is given here in verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. Lord of Hosts, of course, is a reference to God's title of warfare, God's title of being the Lord of the armies of heaven and of the armies of Israel. The Hebrew word for ark means box. That's really what we're talking about here. It's a box or a chest. It's a golden box that was used in the worship of Israel. And over the box were two cherubs. The cherubs are the highest ranking of angels. And so you see cherubs a number of times referenced in the scripture. You also see seraphim. Seraphim appear only once in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6. We're not talking about seraphim here. They're the flaming angels that are described in Isaiah chapter 6 that hover around the throne of God. We're talking about cherubs here. Remember, the devil, Satan himself, was a cherub. He's described as the fallen cherub. The cherubim are the highest of all ranking, the highest rank of all the angels. And so the box that is the ark of God is a golden box. On top of the box is the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat are the two cherubs, cherubs signifying the guarding of the presence of God, because above the mercy seat resided the Shekinah. Shekinah is not a word that is found in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word that the Hebrews used to describe that which dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah represented God's special presence. God is omnipresent, but it was a description of God's special presence there among the Israelites. Inside the ark was found the Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. He comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments etched on the tablets, and he sees the people in this, there's no other way to describe it, in this drunken orgy, which is the golden calf incident where they're sacrificing to the golden calf, and he breaks the tablets And then God creates two new tablets. It's the two new tablets that are found, that are stored in the Ark of the Covenant. The other things that are stored in the box are Aaron's rod that budded and a golden jar of manna. Remember, manna was the supernatural food that God provided the Israelites when they were traveling in the wilderness for 40 years. The Ark of the Covenant was very important to Israel's worship of God because it represented the special presence of God. And so in our passage, in verses 3 and 4, the Israelite army brings the Ark into battle. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. They bring the Ark, their warfare with respect to the Philistines. This has happened before in the history of Israel, because remember Joshua there in Joshua chapter 6 brings the Ark when they're going to attack the town of Jericho. Bringing the Ark is not the issue. It's the attitude with respect to the Ark that's the issue. That's the difference that we see here with respect to Joshua versus what's happening in 1 Samuel 4. Joshua and his army acted in faith and they relied on God. They were joyous. They were faithful in God with respect to his special presence on the Ark. So they're excited that the Ark is before them and they're taking it into battle with them with respect to Jericho. They're not trusting in the Ark. They're not trusting in the box. They're trusting in the God who is the God of the Ark. God's special presence above the Ark. The difference between Joshua and his army and the army of the Israelites here in 1 Samuel 4 is that the army of Israel here in this chapter is acting supernaturally. What I mean by that is, did I say supernaturally? I meant superstitiously. They're approaching the Ark with this kind of, it's my lucky charm sort of deal. They're not trusting in the God of the Ark. They're trusting in the box. Bring the box and we get some mojo here. Bring the box, the juice is in the box. And if we have the box among us, when we go to war, then we won't be able, the Philistines won't be able to defeat us. They're treating the Ark as a lucky charm. And the sad thing is that inside the Ark are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments serve as a summary of the Mosaic Law. If you sum up the Mosaic Law, as we've seen before, if you kind of boil it down, it's God saying to Israel, I will bless you if you obey me, and I will curse you if you disobey me. And so the army of Israel wants the Ark of the Covenant. They want the box itself because they believe that it's their lucky charm, but they forget it's the Ark of the Covenant. There's a covenant that is associated with the Ark, and that's the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant, the description in Deuteronomy 28, the description in Leviticus 26, where you see the blessings and the curses. If you obey me, I will give you this blessing and this blessing and this blessing. Well, one of the blessings is that I will give you military victory. And one of the curses is, if you disobey me, I will give you military loss, military defeat. This is lost on the Israelite army. They just want the lucky charm of the box. This is the problem that is happening here. And so there is some form of disobedience that is going on in the Israelite army, and that's why they will lose 4,000 men. Notice in verse 4 that the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are accompanying the ark. These are the priests that we saw earlier, the sons of the high priest, Eli. They're described as worthless in chapter 2. It's revealed that they're stealing from God. They're stealing the valuable part of the animal sacrifice that's reserved for God. The fat was supposed to be burned as an incense to God, but what Hophni and Phinehas insist on is taking the fat for themselves. That's the marbleized part of the meat. And so they would threaten the people if the people wanted to burn the fat in terms of incense to God, as they were supposed to do. Hophni and Phinehas were having sex with the women who were volunteering there at the tabernacle. These are the men who are carrying the ark into warfare. So you know nothing good is going to happen this day, because these men who are described as worthless, these men who mock God, are the men who are carrying the Ark of God, the Ark of Covenant, of the Covenant, to the place of warfare for the army, it's going to go very, very poorly for the army of Israel. Verse 5, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. They didn't celebrate the Shekinah coming before them. They didn't celebrate the special presence of God. The special presence of God symbolized the blessing of God. They didn't celebrate that. They celebrated the box, the ark itself coming before them. The Israelites treated the ark as an idol that was more important to God. Remember the second commandment? You will make no idols. You shall make no idols. That's the second commandment. In their hearts, they made the ark an idol. They didn't craft a Baal or an Ashtoreth or a Dagon. They didn't make one out of wood or metal. It was much more subtle than that. They made it, they used their heart to make the ark into an idol because the ark was more important to them than the God of the ark. Christians, of course, do that today. Christians make idols today. We do it. Christians in Christianity do it in terms of physical things, whether it's a crucifix that I got to kiss that crucifix, I got to worship this crucifix as opposed to the one who was on the cross and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who has been resurrected and ascended. That's who we worship. We don't worship the tree that he was on. We don't worship a picture of Jesus. We don't worship a picture of Mary. But often there are physical idols that Christians have. Sometimes Christians have personalities that are idols, like a favorite pastor. That's my favorite pastor. No. That's, if a pastor's more important to you than God, then that's called idolatry. Or how about doctrine? How about doctrine? Is doctrine ever an idol? Are the teachings of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, are they ever an idol? I think sometimes they can be. This is very, very subtle. Are we to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Absolutely. Is the Scripture essential for our lives? Yes. Is the Scripture infallible? No question. Is the Scripture profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? Absolutely. Is the Scripture God-breathed? Yes. But the Bible is not God. The Bible's not God. The teachings of the Bible are not God. Bible doctrine is not God. We don't worship the doctrine. We worship the doctrine giver. We don't worship the book. We worship the book giver. This is very, very subtle. But this is an important, important distinction. The Bible points us to the only one who is worthy of worship. The Bible is the source of our understanding of God, so it is essential to our relationship with God, but it is not God. We need to be very, very careful in always attributing to God absolute glory, absolute value, absolute worth, and not assigning it anywhere else. These are the people of God, the Israelites, and in a very subtle shift of hand, they take the Ark of God, which symbolizes the special presence of God, and they turn it into an idol. That's why I'm saying we as Christians need to be very careful about idolatry as well. Look at verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, this is the shout of the Ark of the Covenant coming back into the camp, coming into the camp of the Israelites, and they're all pumped and they're all excited. When the Philistines hear them yelling, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines know of the God of Israel. They fear him, and they fear what he did to the Egyptians. I'm not saying that they know the God of Israel. I'm not saying that they're believers. I'm not saying that they have this intimate relationship with him. I'm saying that they know of him and they respect him. Now, the Philistines are polytheistic, and so they think the Israelites are polytheistic. That's why they don't say the God, singular of Israel. It says the gods, these mighty gods, plural. The irony here is that the Philistines respect the God of Israel, but Israel's army doesn't respect the God of Israel. Instead, they respect their lucky charm. They respect the golden box. This is really similar to what happened with the 10 spies. Remember when Moses sends 12 spies into the land to spy out the land, 10 come back and they say, no. And their words infect everybody else, infect the people. They say, no, we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of those giants in the land. We can't go in. But you fast forward a few decades to when Joshua sends in the other spies to Jericho, and the spies go to Rahab the harlot, and she says this in Joshua 2 verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, this is Rahab speaking to the Israelites, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, Rahab says, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What's happened is, the Canaanites, the people who live in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Philistines, they respect the God of Israel. But when the Israelites get their eyes on the problem, in this case, the Philistines, the army of the Philistines, or in the case of the 10 spies, they get their eyes on the problem of the giants. When they get their eyes on the problem, they get their eyes off of the problem solver, capital P, capital S. And so what happens is, God had instilled fear in the people of the land, in the Canaanites, in the Philistines. And if the Israelites would simply have submitted to God, then God would have delivered them, because he had already instilled fear in the enemies of Israel. But because the Israelites had their eyes on the problem and not on the problem solver, they miss the blessing of God. That's what's happening here. The Philistines fear God. They respect the God of Israel. But sadly, the soldiers of Israel do not do so, because if they had, if the people of Israel had respected God, then Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, God would have delivered them. That's the Mosaic Covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. And one of those blessings is military victory. Look at verse 9. Take courage. This is the Philistines speaking, the Philistine leaders speaking to the Philistine men. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. What's happening is, in verse 9, the Philistines understand the risk that they will lose the battle, and so that they're giving each other kind of a pep talk, where they're rallying everybody. And in verse 10, we read, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. How sad is this, right? The Israelites bring the special presence of the God of the armies. That's the title that's used of the Ark of the Covenant, this elegant, sophisticated title that's used here in chapter 4, the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, who is between the cherubim. The Lord of Hosts means Lord of Armies. Lord of the armies. So the Israelites bring the Lord of the armies, the special presence of the Lord of the armies, to the army, and he is against them. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies, and it is more than seven times worse than the first defeat, because the first defeat is 4,000 Israelite troops slaughtered. Now there are 30,000 Israelite troops slaughtered. This is from bad to worse. Verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is a terrible, terrible, humiliating, embarrassing defeat. Not only have 34,000 Israelite soldiers been killed, but the unimaginable has happened. The ark of God, the ark of the Lord of hosts who sits between the cherubim, has been captured by the pagans. It's been captured by the enemies of God. The special presence of Yahweh has left Israel. Israel is defeated for three reasons, I believe. Number one, they have not been obeying God under the Mosaic covenant. That means military defeat. Number two, they were idolatrous. They trusted in the ark instead of the God of the ark. And number three, they were guilty by association. Because they had among them these worthless men, these leaders, these religious leaders, priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Sadly, in the United States of America, I think we have all three of those. I think we have, number one, our refusal to obey God. Now, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. That's for Israel. We're in the church. But the principle of punishment for rejection of God remains. Number two, we are an idolatrous people. Our culture is riddled with idols. And on the top of the dunghill of idols is we the people, because secular humanism promotes man as the ultimate deity. And third, we are guilty by association because many of our rulers are wicked. So what God does here in fulfillment of judgment is he kills both Hophni and Phinehas on the same day. This is the sign that God said he would give in chapter 2, verse 34, as evidence that he would end the house of Eli, the high priest, the father of these two wicked men. Verse 12 reads like this: Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. As I mentioned, Shiloh is where the ark was. It's where the tabernacle is. It's where the ark was. They took the ark from Shiloh and they brought it to the battlefield. The runner arrives in Shiloh the same day as Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and his clothes are torn and dust is on his head. When a messenger came to you in ancient times with his clothes ripped and dust on his head, you knew it was not a good thing. It's kind of like the old saying among lawyers, nothing good comes by way of certified mail. When that greeting card shows up in the mail and you got to go to the post office and sign the thing proving that you received the package, you feel pretty confident it's not something wonderful that's in that package. Same idea when the messenger shows up and he's ripped his clothes and he's got dust on his head, it's a message of something horrible has happened. This is a time of mourning and anguish. And so what the runner does is he gives a report about the battle beginning in verse 13. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, What does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, How did things go, my son? Verse 17. Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. It says he was heavy. In other words, he was heavy set. He was a fat man. And this is right out of the text. This is what God calls him. God called him fat in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 29, God said that Eli and his sons had gotten, quote, fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. Notice what happens to Eli. He's not surprised that his two sons are dead. That's not what causes him to fall out of his seat backwards and break his neck. He knows that. God has already told him that twice. God told him that by the man of God in chapter 2. Remember the reference to the prophet he's described as a man of God in chapter 2? And God told him that in chapter 3 when he used the teenager Samuel to deliver the same message to Eli. So Eli is aware that his sons are going to die. This is not a surprise to him. He's expecting it. But what blows Eli's mind is that the ark of God has been taken captive by the enemies of God. This is what is such a great surprise to Eli and causes him to fall over dead. This is further fulfillment of the judgment that the house of Eli is finished. Remember, God rebuked Eli because Eli did not stop his sons. Eli had the authority. Eli was the high priest. He could have fired his boys like that, but he didn't. He tolerated it. And in fact, chapter 2 describes that Eli was kind of taking a cut himself of the spoils of the stealing that his sons were doing with respect to the part of the sacrifice which was supposed to be for God. Look at verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. This news is so traumatizing to the daughter-in-law of Eli, to the wife of Phinehas, that it triggers her labor. And she's so despondent that not even the delivery of a boy, which was always a joyous occasion at that time, not even the delivery of a little baby boy could cheer her up. What should have been a great time of joy, a new life coming into the world that she delivered into the world, was a time of sorrow. And this is the result that always flows from disobedience to God. Continued disobedience to God, a pattern of disobedience to God, idolatry in this case, produces sorrow when there should be joy. Look at verse 21. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband," in other words, because they're dead. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Ichabod in Hebrew literally means no glory. What she's saying by this name is that the glory of God has departed Israel. It's true that the unthinkable has happened, that the ark of God, over which the special presence, the Shekinah, dwells, the ark of God has been captured by the pagans. And it's true that that special presence of God represented the blessing that he gave and his glory, his special glory before the Israelites. All those things are true. But what she's missing when she names her son Ichabod, what she's missing is the reality that God is omnipresent, that the God of Israel, that Yahweh, is omnipresent and omnipotent. Yahweh has not been stolen by the Philistines. Yahweh hasn't been snatched away by the Philistines just because the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Phinehas' wife, like Israel, thinks like an idolater. She thinks like Micah. You remember Micah in Judges chapter 18? We studied him not that long ago. In Judges chapter 18, verse 24, remember he has these idols. He's got his homemade idols. And the Danites come in, and the Danites steal his idols, and he's beside himself. He goes after them. They're a huge army. He brings some of his men, and he goes after them, and he says, "What about my idols?" And he doesn't know what he will do because his idols have been taken. In Judges chapter 18, verse 24, we read this, these words of Micah. He says to the Danites, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away." Remember, he had his homemade, his live-in priest as well. "And what do I have besides?" Micah says, "What do I do? What do I have besides my idols?" This is how Phinehas' wife, the daughter-in-law of Eli, thinks. Because she thinks, God's glory's gone. Because they took the box, and God resides on the box, so they took God with them. This is how the pagans thought, because if you stole someone else's gods, then your power's gone. the problem here with Phinehas's wife, and she really represents all of Israel, is that she has a paganized view of God. The era of the judges, which is represented here by the last of the godless judges, Eli, the era of the judges is over. And so it finishes here with all of these deaths, with the death of the house of Eli. Eli, his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and with the death of Phinehas' wife. The era of the judges, this godless, idolatrous era, is finished. There's one judge left, and that's Samuel. But he's the dawning of a new era, because God will use Samuel as his kingmaker to make a king, and that king will bring back the ark. David will bring back the ark. And that king, David, will defeat the Philistines, which never really was done in the era of the judges. There's a contrast here between these two eras, and we see it in the mothers and in their baby boys. The mother of Ichabod, Eli's daughter-in-law, weeps, and she dies in sadness, where Hannah, the mother of Samuel, rejoices, and she thrives in God's blessing. Ichabod, his name means the glory of God is gone. That's what his name communicates. God's glory is gone, hopelessness, where Samuel's name means the name of God. And it sounds like if you say Samuel quickly in Hebrew, it sounds like God hears. Ichabod's name means hopelessness, where Samuel's name means hope. Hannah's name means grace, the mother of Samuel, and she thrives. The mother of Ichabod weeps and dies. That era's finished. And a new era, which is dawning with this final judge, not a godless judge, but a godly judge who will serve as the kingmaker, the new era has begun. And so in chapter 4, what we've seen is that God fulfills his promises of judgment. Here he fulfills the promises that he gave in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of judgment against the house of Eli. The message for us is pretty clear. The message for us is there is a reckoning. There is a reckoning. God will fulfill judgment. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. Judgment, even though it doesn't come immediately, will come. I'm sure Hophni and Phinehas thought everything was rosy. And then when judgment came, it came like a hammer that dropped on them. The principle that we see is that God fulfills his promises. Now, this is a promise of judgment, but we've also seen a promise of blessing where he has blessed Hannah, and he will bless Samuel, and he will bless Israel, because ultimately Samuel will anoint the king of the Davidic line, David himself. So let's close there, and we will see the adventures of the ark as the ark goes through all kinds of different travels through chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is just the beginning of the travels of the ark. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you edify us by it, encourage us by it, and challenge us to remember that a reckoning is coming soon. Help us walk in obedience to you, bringing honor to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.